It's good to see everybody out tonight. Seen an advertisement for a tour of the Holy Land that you can go about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, and there within the shadows of Mount Hermon. And that's where a lot of Israel gets their water for the Jordan River, comes from the ice caps there. That abundant water supply makes the area a really good area for farming. And back in the days of Jesus, it was a really attractive place to build a Roman resort. And that's what was built there. It also had some temples built there for different god worship by the Romans as well. Also there in Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi, is a place that is considered the gates of hell. And the Romans called the gates of hell. Josephus would describe this place as a deep cavern that's filled with water to which the bottom no one has ever reached. And so I guess because it seemed bottomless, the Romans believed that this was a gateway to the underworld. At the time of Jesus, this cave was called the Grotto of Pan. And so it was dedicated to Pan, the pagan god, among other things, mostly fertility and kind of trickstery type stuff. And sort of as a result of that, because Pan is the god of fertility or was the god of fertility, the worship here at the grotto included sacrifices to Pan, along with a fair amount of debauchery, drinking, sex, things like that. It was not necessarily a good place that good godly Jews would want to go. Here in Matthew chapter 16, we'll find Jesus taking his disciples there. Again, about a 70-mile trek from Nazareth to Caesarea Philippi, about a three-day hike. And probably while they were there, they may have seen this gates of hell. It was for sure here where Peter would make the good confession, where Jesus would ask, Who do you all say that I am? And Peter would declare that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus would say that upon this rock, upon that confession that Peter just made of who Jesus was, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Maybe Jesus is using that as sort of an object lesson. He's essentially telling his disciples that I've come to conquer hell, that I've come to rip the gates right off of Satan's kingdom. And I think I want you guys to know this because it's going to be the church that is going to get this done, that Jesus was going to build his church. And of course, that's us all these years later, along with so many other believers through time and space. And the gates of hell would not be able to withstand us. It's why we still exist. This is why I think we need to continue to grow in our faith, to continue to defeat Satan and his attack his kingdom. And so I guess we ask, well, how do we go about doing that? I think we can look in lots of different places. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think part of that is what Paul is talking to Timothy about. He says, Timothy, you've got a job to do, and the only way that you're going to be able to do this job is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's telling Timothy that you don't have to do this all by yourself. And again, the same is true for us. As a church, there's none of us that have to do this by ourselves. We have Christ as the source of our strength. Paul would write in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Sort of we don't conquer hell by our own strength or by our own wisdom or our own cleverness. The only way that can be accomplished is through the grace of Jesus Christ. Somebody said that the early church probably started with about 120 people all total. And by the end of the first century, they believed that number was fewer than 10,000 Christians. By 200 AD, that had climbed to 200,000 believers. And by 250 AD, there were 1 million Christians on the earth. And that would continue to grow. By 300 AD, Christians were numbered at around 6 million. And by the 4th century, we're talking 35 million people were claiming to be Christians in the ancient world. And it's sort of, if you kind of do the math, you find that Christianity grew at about 40% per decade for hundreds of years. And so I guess the question is not how did they survive, but really, how did they thrive? In the beginning, Christianity was considered to be a depraved religion. It was illegal. It was a body and blood religion. The persecution of Christians was unending. And at least two of the persecutions were empire-wide, were the entire Roman Empire-wide, and it was intent on stamping out Christianity. The earliest Christians we know didn't enjoy things like church buildings or pews. They didn't have access to any kind of mass media. They really didn't even have access to a lot of cash. And they absolutely had no political influence. So how did they thrive? Well, they thrived because they depended on the grace of Jesus. And I think they took their faith very seriously. Paul would write to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We are all in this together. Everybody who has stuff to do. I think here's the key. Paul reminds Timothy, don't try to do this all by yourself. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I would assume, I think, that Timothy was probably a pretty fairly competent preacher. I think he was able to inspire his audiences and set the tone for the church. But Paul is telling him, don't do this all by yourself. Get others to step up and entrust others to teach others as well. Everything we do should be designed to entrust others to do ministry. I think that's why the church leadership is set up as it is. That elders, part of the system that God set up, is that the church isn't just ran but by one person. That the eldership, they do ministry of their own. They call different people, they visit people, that they make directions on which direction that the church, or decision on which direction the church should take. Sometimes, if you watch any churches online, a lot of times churches only allow their leadership to do the communion meditations. And kind of the problem I see with that is it's not just a one group job. Everybody has a job to do. And if only the leadership does communion meditation, sort of that dominance at the table, it really creates sort of like a bottleneck of opportunity. Right? And no one else in the church sort of feels like they need to share their faith because they can listen to the leadership do that. Now, of course, it's always good when leadership does meditation at communion time as well. We certainly have deacons who do that. We have regular men who get up that are just members with no title per se that get up and do that and tell what Jesus has meant to them. It allows everyone the opportunity to get up and speak during those moments, to sort of get their feet wet and share their faith. So I guess the question is what do we do today? What is our business, our ministry today? Paul writes in verses 4 and 5 there, 2 Timothy 2, to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Sort of an interesting fact about World War II is roughly that about 16 million Americans served in uniform during that war. That's a whole lot of people, right? But of those 16 million soldiers, they didn't win the war all by themselves. each frontline soldier needed about 18 people, support people, to meet all of his needs. Each day, one soldier needed those 18 support people to supply him with about 96 bullets, up to 6 pounds of food, and 20 pints of water. And that was every day. Now the amount to basically 1 ton of material, of food and water each month, that for every yard that soldier advanced, that he needed a team of 18 support troops and clerks and cooks, mechanics, and medics to service his needs. And that's not even counting all of the people that were working in factories back here in the United States. Those people who worked 3 shifts, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. At that time in the United States, the labor force was expanded by 18.7 million people. And that was thanks in part to the addition of about 6 million women who abandoned their homemaking roles and flocked to different plants to supply the different various needs of the war effort. I guess the point I'm trying to make is if we are soldiers of Christ, what are we doing? How are we contributing to the cause of tearing down the gates of hell? Are we soldiers on the front line? Are we support troops? Are we devoting a significant portion of our life to making the church able to contend against Satan? Or are we sort of just quietly AWOL, maybe? So think about this. If you were to enlist in any of the armed services, now maybe a lot of us are probably over that age limit, but what would these branches of service expect us to do? Well, there would be times when we might be sitting in chairs and receive verbal instruction on what was expected. So it's sort of kind of like what we do here on Sundays. But most of the time, they would probably expect you as a soldier in the military to be doing something. And I think that's why the early church grew so rapidly. Most of the church members were doing something. They took their faith seriously. Again, you notice what Paul says there in verse 4, that a soldier's aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So who enlisted us into the church? And I think that's Christ, right? And it's because of Jesus' blood that any of us belong here. So our aim should be to please Christ. And of course, it's not necessarily a game that we're part of. Christ puts it in terms of war, that there's a battle for the souls of men and women. And what you and I do as Christians can make the difference. Someone once wrote that I would never want to reach out someday with a soft, uncalloused hand, a hand never dirtied by serving, and shake the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Yeah, me neither, right? We need to be taking that seriously. I think last, when we aim to please Jesus in 2 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Jesus notices someone who competes against Satan. And when he notices us doing that, he says they're given a crown. That's what Paul would talk about later in 2 Timothy 4:8, where he would say, "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing." And so when Jesus notices the hardworking farmer who produces a crop for the kingdom, that person gets a first share in its rewards. Or as Jesus puts it, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think the point I'm trying to bring out tonight is that you and I have a role to play, a part to play in defeating Satan, that we've been called or commissioned to tear down the gates of hell and to destroy the kingdom of Satan, and to attempt to rescue lives that are lost. And that's why we need to try to grow deeper in our faith. This is sort of a life and death, heaven or hell type issue. We have to be committed in taking this as far as we can, and I think as hard as we can. Kind of finish with a poem that I found this evening, and I like the way it reads. And so that's how we'll finish up. And the words go that I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing that someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I began to seek Jesus with all my heart. Then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. One by one they came, far as the eyes each life could see, somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know that way up in heaven, you're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes. As Jesus took your hand and stood before the Lord, he said, my child, look around, for great is your reward. Man, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we all hope for? So tonight, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision, to be able to claim share of that reward. If you are a Christian and things have taken a turn and you need the prayers of the congregation or have a need in any way that you would like addressed, please come.